Title for our message today is half of our 2016 soccer camp slogan, which was, Chaffer Tree, which way will it be? I've been reading through the Psalms, trying to decide what Psalms for this summer that we want to share with you. I'm working my way from the beginning. I'm working my way through. You can see we're already to Psalms 14 and 15. I've already done 16. I think the next one's going to be 19. But I couldn't help but notice when I read Psalms 14 and 15 right after each other, how they really seemed to connect with Psalm 1. Let's read Psalm 1 just quickly together, just a reminder. I know many of you are familiar with it. But I was reminded of these two Psalms and how it fits with this. How blessed, how supremely happy and fulfilled is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Two contrasting ways of life, and there are only two, and the Bible tells us about them right there in the first Psalm. There's this beautiful picture of a person who loves the Lord, who delights in his word, and is pictured by this wonderful, beautiful, flowering tree. That's a picture of the righteous. And then there's that picture of the unrighteous, as it says in here, the wicked. Literally, the text says, not so. It's a very terse statement in the Hebrew. Not so, the wicked. They're not like that. They're not like the tree. They're like the chaff. Worthless. Here today, gone tomorrow, ready for the fire. The wind blows it away. Their lives have no value. What Psalm 1 doesn't tell us is the characteristics about that unrighteous, wicked person. It tells us that they don't delight in the Lord. It tells us that their life is unfruitful, but we're not told what that life looks like. Nor are we told what the righteous person's life looks like. That's what I saw in Psalms 14 and Psalms 15. The tough part for me today is I really wanted to do both these psalms together. I love the illustration Pastor Tim made about that he heard it, I don't know where it was in seminary, about a pastor. You're not the cook. You're the waiter. You don't make the food. You just deliver it. Well, this morning, we've got liver for you. Next week, we get steak. I wanted to do liver and steak, but we're not going to be able to do that. My intentions were great. I wanted to be really positive at the end. Psalms 14 can be perceived as a negative message. It's not any less true. It's not any less needed. But we're saving the really good stuff for next week. So we're going to look at the way of the unrighteous in Psalm 14. This is really one of the strongest passages in the Bible, right along with Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, and Psalm 53, one of the strongest passages about the condition of humanity, of fallen humanity. We would use the word of depravity. We begin in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, the unrighteous show contempt for God, and they show contempt for his law. They are willfully ignorant of God. That's what verse 1 says. They are willfully ignorant of God. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This isn't talking about somebody who's not really that bright, not very intelligent. This has to do with moral perversity rather than intellectual weakness. It's describing a person that's aggressively stubborn in their rejection, in their defiance of God. Probably the best definition actually comes from a story that we have in the Old Testament. David and a group of men were on the run from King Saul. They were in need of basic supplies. Well, came harvest time, and this fellow named Nabal was harvesting his crops, him and his men, and David sent a group out there to protect his harvesters to help him to get his crop in. They didn't talk this through. They just did that willingly. When the harvest was over and they got it all in, David sent a couple guys, sent an entourage over to Nabal to say, listen, we were there for you and we helped you. And you would think that Nabal would say, yeah, and that was really nice. That was wonderful. Here, would you take this gift as an appreciation, my appreciation for all that you've done for me? Well, that's not what he did. He scorned the messengers. He insulted them. Literally, the men went back to David with their tails dragging between their legs. And David, the passionate man that he was, all right, left 200 back with the baggage, took another 400 men, and they're going to talk with Nabal. It's a beautiful story. They're on their way there, and they're intercepted by Abigail, Nabal's wife. She said, I just found out about this. Brought some really nice gifts of food and for drink. She literally saved her husband's life. Because David said, surely, if you had not stopped me, that man was going to die today. This woman knew her husband. She describes him and defines the word Nabal. 1 Samuel 25:25, first part of the verse. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name is, and folly is within him. Nabal is his name and folly is within him. The fool, the Nabal, has said in his heart, there is no God. By the way, the next day, the Bible says when the wine went out of him, because he had got drunk the night before, she told him about David. The Bible says his heart turned to stone. He had a heart attack 10 days later. He died. So David didn't have to do it. God took him out. Actually, even in that story, there's a picture of the righteous judgment of the unrighteous by God. The unrighteous are called fools, something we're not supposed to call other people. That's what God says. They've said this in their heart. They've got a heart problem. This is who they are. This is their character. What's the Bible say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hey, there's a lot of people getting in trouble today, aren't there? For things that they've done, things that they've said. What's the latest one this week? Roseanne Barr tweeted something racially offensive, and her TV show was canned. Everybody connected with it lost their jobs. She blamed her medication, her statement on the medication she was taking. Here's a quote from her. It was 2 in the morning and I was Ambien tweeting, referring to the sleep aid that can cause changes in mood and behavior. That wasn't me talking. That was the lateness of the hour. It was the Ambien. It was that drug, that helpful drug, but a drug. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. My own take on that is the Ambien and the time may have helped lubricate her heart, but it's out of the mouth. You know, today, in today's world, we have to be especially careful of what we say and what we do because of people's perception. I mean, I think they got her pretty square. The thing is we might be able to hold our tongue. We might have thoughts and feelings that are not right, that are sinful, that are wicked and unrighteous. We might want to do certain things but not do them. But that doesn't change what our heart is. God sees us. He knows us. He sees our hearts. The fool is said in their heart, even if they haven't said it out loud. Even if they've got everybody fooled by going to church on a regular basis, the fool is said in their heart. There is no God. When they say there is no God, they're acting as if God doesn't exist. It's not like an atheist who would say, there is no God. There is no such thing as a God. This is talking about a person who lives in a way, practically speaking, as if God doesn't exist. They deny the existence of God, the power of God, the authority of God in their lives, and they live any which way they choose. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. He's not there. This isn't This isn't some kind of misguided thought or feeling they have. This is the attitude, this defiant attitude of their heart. Turn with me, if you will, the first chapter of Romans. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20. You need to see these verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You have to know it to suppress it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. This is a limited revelation that we see in Romans 1. Creation itself says, it screams, there is a God. We saw that in Sunday school with the order and complexity of our universe. Nature screams it. Nature doesn't tell us how unrighteous people can be made righteous and acceptable to holy God. But it does tell us there is a God that we must answer to and cause us to move toward him. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. What's the result of that? We see that in the next part of verse 1. The result of their foolish heart is corruption. The Hebrew word means rotten, putrid, decayed. The result is that kind of heart. This is the same word used in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, to describe the people of Noah's day. How bad was the world then? God destroyed it with a worldwide flood, right? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In other words, the person who says there is no God, I'm going to live that way, I'm going to conduct myself that way, what does God say about them? Your heart is messed up. Your heart is corrupt. Your heart is abominable. It's vile. It's offensive to God. The last part is a summary statement. There is no one who does good. No one who does good. That's God's evaluation. That's God's statement. No one who does good. It's a categorical statement. All fallen people are unrighteous. I told you we were having liver today, didn't I? These aren't great things to hear. Liver's good for you. A lot of nutrition in there. If you put enough onions on it, you can even get it down. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they have a condition that isn't good. A condition that needs to be remedied. And it's not like God doesn't know. We know that God knows our hearts. We see that in verse 2. The Lord is fully aware of the unrighteous. We know that God will act upon what he knows. It's a wonderful thing to think about that God is looking down from heaven at you and I, what we're doing, how we're serving. You know, when you're in right relationship to him, that's a comforting thing, isn't it? God is there. You know, even my loved ones, God is there with them, even if I can't be. If he chooses to protect them, he will. But sometimes when we look in the scripture to verses like we see here, it's almost chilling. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. He's looked down. He's looked down in the sense that he's aware of what's happening and he will do something about it. We saw that in Genesis chapter 6, talking about the world in the days of Noah. The Lord looked down and saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. What about the Tower of Babel? The Lord came down to see the city. Yeah, he knew about it, but coming down means he planned on doing something about it. The last part of verse 2, men act wisely, though not to the extreme, perhaps. The fool, the defiant one, we have a little change of language here to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So now it's applying to all of humanity, even to those who are perhaps less defiant and rebellious in their attitude. And we know that apart from God revealing to us our need, revealing himself to us, that would continue to be all of our conditions. I mean, let's just face it, I can preach this today because I know I'm righteous. I know how I was before Christ. I was unrighteous. I had a putrid, decaying, defiant heart. That's not true anymore. Been saved from God's wrath. Been saved from God's judgment. I hope that's true of you. Now, these are important things. God's the one that says the unrighteous are totally depraved. They have all turned aside. In other words, they've all turned their back on God. Together, all together, they have become corrupt. You hear that word depraved, and it brings all kinds of difficult connotations to it. It's a really precise word. And it's easy, I think, for some people to say, that's not me. Oh, I know I'm not perfect. I'd be the last one to say I'm perfect, but I am not depraved. I am not that kind of person. You can talk to my family. They'll tell you. Here's a good definition. Total depravity doesn't mean that each and every human being is a murderer or a sex offender or a pervert. Nor does it mean that the worst of people cannot at times exhibit kindness and generosity. Total depravity in the Bible means that even the best of people are tainted by sin. This next word for corrupt here is not the same word in the Hebrew. It's a different one. It means to be literally, the New English Bible calls it rotten to the core. The King James says they are altogether filthy. Filthy. It has the idea of milk that has gone sour, where you can't drink it. This is something that's universally true of all people, of all individual people. It's a universal indictment of humanity. It's a blanket condemnation. There is no one who does good, not even. Perhaps you and I are trying to put upon God those kind of exaggerations that we do sometimes, not to lie or to enlarge on something, but we make statements like, well, everyone's doing it. You know, the whole world is out, you know. God isn't making that kind of statement, and if there is any doubt about it, it's dispelled right here. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's interesting to look at Psalm 53. It's almost exactly, the first four verses of Psalm 53 are exactly the same in Psalm 14. You get to verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 53, and it's a little bit different. Same kind of idea, but a little bit different. So that's two times you have the same exact message. And then what do we find? We find in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, the third time, this message the third time. And it's hard. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none. No one who understands. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside, turned their backs on God. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. It would seem to me, whether we like liver or not, so to speak, if God took the time to put this three times in his word, that it's a particularly important statement. And it is. So do you have God's righteousness or not? I don't know about you. One of the things I strive to do when I see other people, when I meet other people, is God, help me to see them like you see them. God, help me not to get caught up in how they look, what kind of things they might have. Help me not to get too upset about their attitude or too excited about their attitude. Help me to see them as you see them. Help me to see whether they know Christ or not. Help me to be the one to display Christ to them and to share Christ with them. Truth of the matter is, the picture in Psalm 1 is right. The righteous person, the one who delights in God and His Word, is pictured as a beautiful tree. But that's not true of those who have never come to God through Christ. They are not righteous. Dare I use the word wicked? That's what God uses. They are considered to be chaff. Do you look at people and do you say, God, is that a tree? Is that a tree? Or is that chaff? And if that right now is chaff, if that's the condition of their life and their heart, they're corrupt, Lord, would you use me to make a difference? Have you done that? That truth in the Bible from 2 Corinthians 5:10 is so powerful, or 21. God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't want to go through this whole message and try to make a point at the end. The fact of the matter is we are unrighteous. We all fell when Adam fell. We are born in sin, as David said. But the truth of the matter is God loved us and made a way for us to be acceptable to him. Even though we are literally his enemies, defying against them. The amazing grace and mercy of God. Verses 4, 5, and 6, the unrighteous suppress God's people. Some more than others, certainly. Verse 4 talks about indifference, about exploiting to them. It's almost like God is sitting back in astonishment, in amazement. Do all the workers of the wickedness not know? They know what they're doing, who eat up my people as if they're bread? Don't they know? They devour my people? Don't they have any knowledge of this? Don't they know anything? Devouring them is a way of saying they're exploiting the helpless, the ones in need, the poor. Spiritual blindness, at the very best, has led to indifference. It's not a great picture, is it? They devour the poor. They devour the helpless. This isn't theory. This isn't just kind of a general thing. This is very practical, isn't it? They devour people like they would a good meal. I went to Subway the other day. I always just get a 6-inch because I'm not really that big of an eater anymore, although I eat continuously, more of a grazer. And they said, well, for less than a buck, you can have the 12-incher. Okay, now you're talking to my wallet. I ate the one, and it's like, that was good. And next thing I know, I got the other one down, man. And it didn't even hurt until I got on the scale. So they devour my people deliberately. Maybe not deliberately, but maybe passively, indifferently. Toss a bone here and there to those in need, but really don't care for them. Got my own needs, my family's needs. Reminded what Jesus said in Matthew 25, for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. That's God's priority, not the priority of most unrighteous people, certainly not to the extent that God would call. Rather than praying to God, they prey on people. Do you get that? Rather than praying, praying to God, they prey, prey, on people. Because that's what it says. It says they don't call upon the Lord. The NIV says it even more strongly. They never call upon the Lord. What's the righteous person? They don't follow the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand, sit, and walk. But their delight, right? Their delight is in the law of the Lord. Their delight is in God. They never call upon the Lord. They don't worship Him. They don't really want anything to do with them. It's pretty much an accurate description of many people today. They want to be spiritual. They have things that they believe and things that they pursue that makes them feel good, but they're not delighting in God. They're not delighting in His law. Rather than praying to God, they're preying upon people. They're not going to get away with it. Verse 5. They're not going to get away with it, and they know it. It says they are in great dread. ESV, They are in great terror. They're overwhelmed with that. There, then, they're in great dread. And of course, we look at that in terms of the coming judgment of God. Whether God comes or we die, we know every one of us will stand before Him. And it's saying here in their heart of hearts, those who say there is no God, there's within them the knowledge that, yes, there is a God, and one day I will have to face Him, and I will have to answer to Him. There's all of that, and there's some even think that this even has an effect in this life, that this terror, that this dread is an ongoing thing. Though there are those who would say there is no God and live accordingly, even in this life, there's that uneasy feeling that there really is, and they will have to answer. They know they're not going to get away with it. Psalm 53:5. There they were in great fear where no fear had been. It might be describing this. Well, the unrighteous know it, and so do the righteous. Verse 5, the second part, for God is with the righteous generation. The fools live in fear, however deep they may stuff it. But that's not true of the righteous. They know that things are going to be different. Though they may be taken advantage of now, God will take care of them. God will meet their needs. Whether it is in the next life or in this life, God will do it. So we've been talking about the unrighteous, the whole world, and all of a sudden we get here to verse 5, and it says, for God is with the righteous generation. Now, if you didn't know much about the Bible, it's like, wait a minute. You're talking about the unrighteous. Bam, bam. No, not one. They're altogether corrupt. They're abominable. Bop, bop, bop. And all of a sudden it talks about, for God is with the righteous generation. Now, where did they come from? If they're all unrighteous, where did this righteous generation come from? They came by the grace and they came by the mercy of God, right? That's who we were. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Yeah, this is liver. There's the onions. Right? Righteous. There's righteousness found in Christ. That's how we were before. But those who have come to God through faith in Christ are acceptable to Him. We have now the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees us, even though we're becoming more like Christ. He sees us as already having it. That's our position. Verse 6, God protects the righteous in spite of what others may do. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, the plans of the poor. The wicked will be put to shame, but God is the refuge. He's the refuge of the righteous. God is our protector. Those who would exploit the righteous have underestimated God. They've underestimated his love and His care. And unlike the righteous, they don't have much of a future. I love where David goes to end this. It ends on a high note in verse 7. David longed for the promised deliverer. He longed for the Messiah. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. It's a prayer for deliverance. This is a prayer for the promised Redeemer to come. This isn't a prayer that has a tone of fear to it, of anxiety. It's a longing of his heart. It's a settled, peaceful prayer, knowing that someday that will happen. It's not an if, it's when. When the Lord restores his captive people. I love to read about Israel. I love to read about Israel in the Bible. I love to read the Israel My Glory magazine. I love to be reminded of how God has used this particular nation and made particular promise to them, and he will follow through with them. We read in the book of Revelation, the great time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Literally two-thirds of those living Jews at that time will die. But that living remnant, that third, they will fulfill, be the receivers of the promises that God has made. And he will establish his millennial kingdom, and he will establish his kingdom, and will fulfill his promise. And David said, I look forward to that day, whenever that day is. Not if, but when that day is. And course, David's thinking about Israel, but we know that God keeps his promises. We know the future that he has in store for us. We know that someday we will reign with Christ. Someday the righteousness that we have positioning will be ours. In fact, and we long for that day. The day will come when surviving Israel will rejoice. Jacob, Israel, they'll rejoice. They'll be glad. Not so the wicked. Rather than that hope, that no-so hope, that wonderful expectation, what do we see? That fear that there will come a day when Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, didn't know you. So, here we are. We talked about some difficult things. I'm reminded what I told Pastor Tim when he was in high school and was unwilling to share the truth of Christ with his friends. You're going to kill him with your kindness. You're going to kill him with your kindness. You don't want to upset your friends. You don't want them to hear something that's going to make them feel bad. And so you don't tell them the thing that they need to hear the most. Isn't it amazing as we read something like Psalm 14? About God's assessment and attitude and determination to deal with people who have rejected him, what he will do. Doesn't that just motivate you? I read the obituaries almost every day. Sometimes I see people I know and it's like, oh, did they know? Should I have done more? You know? I really am looking forward to being able to talk about the righteous and that beautiful tree. It's a wonderful picture from being corrupt, putrid, decayed, vile, abominable to God to he will be like a tree firmly planted. We're talking about a desert area where an oasis with a tree or two was a beautiful thing, planted by streams of water, multiple sources, yielding its fruit when it's time, in its season, its leaves never go bad. Whatever they do, prospers. That's the picture of the righteous person. Not because of who they are in and of themselves. They're fallen sinners like the rest of us, right? We're all fallen sinners, saved by grace. But when we receive Christ, we receive his righteousness, the picture changes. It's no longer worthless chaff to be burned up in the fire. It's a beautiful tree. It's a beautiful tree. That's what we're going to look at next week. But our soccer camp slogan, what was it? Chaff or tree, which way will it be? It's one or the other. It can't be both. There's not a third or fourth or fifth option. And I just pray that if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that today you would be able to see yourself as he sees you and respond in faith. The angels in heaven will rejoice. God will rejoice. That's what he desires. Chaff or tree, which way will it be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its power. Lord, this has been a difficult message to share again. Wanted to share the other part too. But Lord, you promised to use your word. Perhaps there are those here today who needed to hear this, who really are unrighteous, though they may have thought otherwise. I pray that your word would go out with power. Father, I pray that you would help each one who names the name of Christ, who has received the righteousness of Christ, that we would be encouraged today. There was nothing about any one of us that was attractive to you, that made us desirable to you. We were made in your image, but we have fallen from that. We thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace and for making us a part of your family. Lord, help us to be mindful of who we are now because what you have done for us. And Lord, out of our gratitude, out of our appreciation, out of our concern for others, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful getting out the word of the gospel. Lord, help us to make a difference. Help us to literally plant some trees. Jesus' name I pray. Amen.